When you get to Luke chapter 9, we're going to read a few verses together that demonstrate why it is that Jesus decided to nickname James and John the sons of thunder. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. James and John wanted to leave these people thunderstruck. And in turn, they were thunderstruck at Jesus when he responded the way that he did. He challenged their thinking. They wanted to call down fire to consume these people and destroy them because of the disgrace and dishonor they'd shown their master. Jesus said no. And yet, in spite of this, I have been thunderstruck at the things that John has said on more than one occasion as I read through the New Testament. Though Jesus told them no, I have been jolted by John. Just as Jesus challenged their thinking, John has challenged my thinking. And I trust that as we study some of the things that he wrote in his five books that we have in our New Testament, it's going to challenge all of us tonight. So let's be turning to the Gospel of John. I want to start there. And the place that we need to go to first, I think, is it's that verse. You know the one. It's probably the most famous verse in the Bible, probably the most famous thing that John ever wrote. It is widely quoted. It is rarely understood. That's John chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, I guess one of the things that I knew most of all about John's gospel was John 3:16 and how it was used to sort of prop up doctrine of faith alone salvation. Now, if you know anything about John's writings, in fact, if you even know anything about the immediate context, going as really not that far back as verse 14, you know that John is not teaching, John is not advocating faith only salvation. But I guess most of the time when I was growing up, whenever I would appeal to John's gospel, obviously it was not to teach faith-only salvation, but it was to teach that faith was necessary for salvation. And so I would learn the steps of salvation. We all learned those steps, I'm sure, at least if you were raised in churches of Christ and if you've become a Christian. And you probably knew a few key verses to turn to in order to demonstrate how each one of those steps was necessary. And so when you talk about faith, one of the passages that we might turn to is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." John 3:16 was one of the go-to places that I knew of to show that faith was necessary for salvation. And so I guess as I was growing up, I don't know that anybody ever told me this. You know, my mom's in the audience tonight. She never told me this. I never heard it from any preacher or any teacher in particular, but I guess I just sort of along the way got this impression that that's just about all the Gospel of John was good for. Just to show that faith is necessary in order to be saved. But as I grew up and got into middle school and high school, suddenly people started asking questions. We would talk to them perhaps about what the Bible said about salvation, and we'd say, "You've got to believe in order to be saved." A natural response to that is, "Well, why should I believe to begin with?" It was much, much later when I discovered that John's gospel was good for a whole lot more than just the idea that faith is necessary in order to be saved. Look in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, you have the purpose statement of the book. Now, when we use that phrase purpose statement, a lot of us might have flashbacks to awful high school or college English courses and the papers they'd make you write. But in this case, it's very helpful to know that John has a purpose in mind when he writes the gospel. And actually, the purpose statement that he gives in this text, it serves as a purpose statement for all four of the gospels. And I love it because it tells me that there is a good reason to believe in Jesus as the Messiah in the first place. When you read these two verses, you're going to see that Christianity is supposed to be rational. But you know, if all you have is the idea that, well, you're supposed to believe it just because the Bible says it, we might wonder, why should I believe what the Bible says to begin with? Is it because that's what mom and dad believed? Is it because that's what my church teaches? I hope and pray that's not why any of us, if we are believers tonight, I hope and pray that's not why we believe. John says in verse 30, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written." I think it's only 9 signs, the least amount of miracles in any of the 4 Gospels recorded. John says, "I've written these so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Is there good reason to believe in Jesus apart from, that's what most people I know that are religious believe, apart from that's what people in my little part of the world believe, apart from that's what mom and dad and grandpa believe? Is there a good reason for it? Yes. He's given it to you right here. He says there is objective, independent evidence outside of what you've inherited from your parents, outside of how you feel. These things have been written to let you know that Jesus is the Christ, and it doesn't depend on what you've heard all your life. And so John sets forth in his book reasons to believe. So for example, look over in John chapter 11. I'm assuming that tonight as we meet and study together, most of the people in this audience are already Christians. You probably already believe that Jesus is the Messiah. When we talk about and when we sing about in assemblies like this and even in our own private thoughts away from one another, when we meditate on the hope of heaven and what awaits for us there, a place where we can escape the pains and sufferings and heartaches and disappointments of this life, what is your hope based on? What does that rest on? Is it simply a feel-good wish that you look to and you think about because it is a comforting thought? There's a lot of things you can think about that are comforting but are no more than pie-in-the-sky wishes that will never come to be. Is heaven one of those things? In John chapter 11, the friend of Jesus, Lazarus, has died. His body has been in the tomb for 4 days. When Jesus shows up on the scene, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, they are heartbroken. They are crushed with grief. Understandably so. Martha tells Jesus in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, I want you to notice the way that she responds to this, because I think sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that heaven, that's new to Christianity, and the resurrection is unique to Christianity. No, they're not. The Jews understood heaven. They understood something about the resurrection. They believed in both. She says to him in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Exact same hope that many of us have. But look at what Jesus tells her in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." She said, "Lord, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection." Jesus said, "Martha, you're looking at the resurrection. I'm standing right here in front of you. I am what will make the resurrection possible." That's what the Jews did not understand. That's what they rejected when they nailed him to the cross. Is heaven real? There was some story about some boy a year or so ago. Heaven is real. Well, that's nothing new. Heaven is real. It always has been real because Jesus really did come back from the dead. And his words, even in this moment, were validated long before he went to the cross. When further down in the text, in verse 43, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth. I am the resurrection and the life." How do you know that? Because Jesus told a man who'd been dead in the tomb for 4 days, "Come back and get out of there." For those of us tonight that are believers, we need to know that our faith is built on rock-solid evidence. If you are looking forward to heaven based on how you feel, day to day, that's going to change. What's never going to change is Jesus actually told Lazarus to come back from the dead. Look at chapter 9. In chapter 9, you have another one of the most famous miracles that Jesus ever performed. He gave a man who had been born blind his sight. Now, this is not the only time you read of Jesus giving sight to people, but it's the only time that I know of that you read of him giving sight to a man that never had it. And sometimes when I talk about this miracle, I trip myself up and I say he restored the man's sight. Well, no, he didn't, because the man never had sight to begin with. Jesus gave it to him for the first time. But look at what happens. In this miracle, the man has been given his sight, And he goes to the leaders of his people, and everybody's investigating what's going on. And of course, if you know much about the Gospels, you know the Jews did not want people believing in Jesus. They couldn't stand that, but here they are. They're confronted with this impossible scenario. A man that everybody knew had been born blind, suddenly he sees, and he's had an encounter with that heretic, with that radical Jesus of Nazareth that they don't want anybody believing or following along after. So what do we do with this? They cross-examine, they talk to his parents, they try their hardest to make it all go away. But what I'm amazed at the most is what the man himself says. When Jesus goes and talks to the man and when he gives him his sight, remember, this guy hasn't seen anything. He's just processing the facts as they are. This man is not a disciple. He's not like you sitting in the bench tonight when Jesus gives him his sight. But in verse 30, the man answered and said, "Well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from." In other words, was he really a prophet sent from God? Well, the Jews didn't want the people to believe that. They sure tried to slander him on that account. But the man says he has to have been from God. He says, "You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes." Folks, that is pure, simple logic. He's not even a believer in Jesus yet. It's just common sense reasoning. You understand? That's what your faith is built on. You can talk to anybody about anything regarding the gospel. You can talk to anybody about Jesus. Doesn't matter if they believe in him. Doesn't matter if they know the first thing about him. Doesn't even matter if they believe the Bible is inspired. Okay? You don't have to limit yourself to talking to people who believe the Bible is inspired. Just present the evidence. Look, here's the evidence. The evidence is four books all tell you that a man went to the cross, went to the tomb, and then came back from the dead. Deal with the facts. Deal with the empty tomb. Deal with the miracles. As I read John's Gospel, I am jolted by John. I'm thunderstruck by it. Because it tells me not only is there a good reason to believe, there's always a reason to believe, and that belief can withstand any and all critical examination, just as it does right here in the text. And you know, here's a guy, he's further on down in the passage, he gets to meet Jesus. Jesus comes to him in verse 35 after he's been put out of the synagogue. You notice that the Pharisees had no response to the miracle. All they had was bullying and intimidation. They tried to silence him by casting him out of society. And Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Your Bible may say, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" He said, "You've both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." He said, "Lord, I believe." Based on what? Based on a Christian mama and daddy? Based on being raised in the church? Not at all. Based on the evidence. That's all that he's got. I think about something that John wrote in chapter 14 and verse 15. I recognize that when John records these words in John 14 and verse 15, that when Jesus said them, he was saying them to the apostles gathered around for the Last Supper. I understand that. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But here's the thing. The man sitting at the table, the man whose name graces the cover of the book, he took that principle and he taught it to disciples generally when he said in 1 John, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." When Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," notice that that's the order that it's given in. He does not say, "If you keep my commandments, you will love me." I think a lot of times when we talk to people, that's how we start. We don't start with Jesus. We start with baptism or instrumental music or the work of the church, all of which are crucial, all of which are important, all of which you need to talk about. But don't you dare divorce them from the teaching of the Gospels about Jesus and who he is. John believed in all those things, and he knew they were important. We're going to see that in a little bit in his epistles. But when he wrote the Gospel of John, he was giving the proof of the Gospel. He was giving you a reason to love Jesus in the first place. I'm going to tell you who he is. I'm going to tell you what he said about himself. And I'm going to tell you how you can know that everything he taught, everything he said about himself is 100% true. He fed 5,000, he walked on water, he brought Lazarus back from the dead, and when he went to the cross, he came back himself. I am jolted when I read the Gospel of John and I see the proof of the Gospel, and I'm reminded that there is nothing greater in my life than to give my life to it, because it is true. It's not just a feel-good story. It really happened. Now look in the epistles with me in 1 John. There's a group of letters that John wrote toward the end of our New Testament. 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. It's the epistles of John. And we want to look in 1 John chapter 4. When I was growing up, I knew what 1 John was good for. I knew that 1 John was good for letting people know that if they were afraid of the coming of the Antichrist, that was nothing but a bunch of crazy talk. They had nothing to worry about. Because of what John himself said in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's interesting, by the way, isn't it, that in an age of real, legitimate miracles that would confirm the truth of what guys like John said about Jesus, that there were still deceivers, and people would still fall for that kind of thing. He said, be careful about that. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. It seems strange to us, although it's really not that strange, but in the first century, one of the things that people taught that was false was that the Son of God did not put on flesh. They say he was the Son of God, and he did come from heaven, but he did not put on flesh. That same thing is taught today in universities, only it's reversed. They say there was a man named Jesus in the flesh, but he was not the Son of God. Anybody who teaches that is, according to verse 3, an anti-Christ. You know what anti means, right? Against. They are against Christ. He says, if they do not confess, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. He says at the end of the verse, it is already in the world. They don't confess that Jesus came in the flesh from God. Therefore, they are anti-Christ. He says it's already here in the world. Therefore, it's not some pope. It's not some president. You don't have to worry about it. It's not something that's coming. It's something that's been here for 2,000 years. People have denied the simple doctrine that John himself taught and revealed in his gospel, that Jesus did come in the flesh. Well, when I was growing up, I knew that that's what 1 John was good for. It was good for taking a wrecking ball to anybody who said that the Antichrist is coming. You just got them whooped. 1 John is good for that, but it's good for a whole lot more. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are good for a whole lot more. Look at chapter 1. In 1 John 1, in verse 1, John says what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. In other words, the word of life, that is Jesus, he came in the flesh. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. He said in verse 2, the life was manifested. We've seen, we testify, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. His book is about fellowship, but that fellowship is maintained in a particular way. What way is that? Verse 7. He said in verse 7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, the phrase walking in the light does not run all the way through the book, but that is the idea. When you see that word walk, you need to think of a manner of life. You need to think of a habit. And that's what the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, are all about. The Gospel of John is about the proof of the Gospel. The epistles of John are about the practice of the Gospel. So I believe. What now? Well, now you do some of the things that we sang about before I got up here tonight. Before we talk about love, though, just drop down with me to verses 8 and 9. What is involved in the practice of the Gospel? Well, prepare to be left a little thunderstruck. John says, if we say in verse 8 that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What are we confessing? Not that my sins are not as bad as some other people. What are we confessing? Not that the consequences of my sin are not as bad as they could have been. What are we confessing? That we're guilty. Our sinfulness is what we're confessing. A continual acknowledgement of the reality that I will always need the blood of Jesus on the cross. And thank God that He came in the flesh to do just that. In chapter 3, he talks about something else. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Have you ever heard the expression that no man is an island? Tell that to some brethren. They act, I know Steve talked about this recently, they live in a bubble. You might see them on Sunday, might see them on Wednesday. When they show up, they don't know anything about anyone else, evidently don't care to find out about anything or anyone else. They're off of their own little world. They practice lone wolf Christianity. 1 John says that that is just as unscriptural as singing with an instrument of music. We talked about love in one of the songs that Josh led us in. Well, look at what John says in 1 John 3 and 15. He said that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. He's not saying that you're guilty of murder. He's saying you're just as guilty. He said, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In verse 16, he said, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We all know John 3:16, the golden verse of the Bible. Here's 1 John 3:16, the silver verse. In John 3:16, we're told about the love that God has for us, a love that's proven and demonstrated in Jesus going to the cross to take away our sins. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You never have to wonder, you never have to doubt whether or not God loves you. The conscience may feel guilt at times, and we may sometimes wonder, but if you think about Jesus on the cross, God's love is always proven over and over. But the comparison that he makes in verse 16 is that just as God demonstrated his love for us through Jesus on the cross, so should we demonstrate our love for one another. So he says in verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? We say, well, I love my brethren. When I show up to church, I will shake their hand, I'll hug them, but I don't bother to find out about their needs Monday through Saturday. And if I do know about them, I'm hesitant, if not altogether unwilling, to try to volunteer and help take care of that need. That is not Christianity. Not according to what John himself wrote when he talked about the practice of the gospel. He said in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. He's not saying you can't tell people that you love them, but you better back it up with your actions. Prove your love in what you do. And then he said in verse 19, what may be the hardest thing to bear in the entire passage. He said, we will know by this that we are of the truth. Well, how do you know that you're of the truth? Oh, I know. My name is in the church directory. I'm a member of the Humble Church of Christ. That's how I know that I'm of the truth. That is not how you know. You know that you are of the truth when you are a disciple who serves his brethren. And so that's what leaves me thunderstruck. Because when we see brethren who are unwilling to do that, we can know that they are not of the truth. Think about it. Should we withdraw from somebody like that? John challenges my thinking. I can know something about your fellowship with God through Christ based on how you serve your brethren, and you can know something about me based on that very same thing. Now look at 3 John. John is the guy who in Luke chapter 9, where we started, he wanted to call down fire with his brother and consume those people. And then John becomes what is described as the apostle of love. When you read through 1 John, I think he mentions the word love some 48 times. And he is the apostle of love. That's a good way to describe him. He's not the only one that talked about love. Paul talked about it. Peter talked about it. But John does talk about it at great length. But in 3 John, the elder apostle here, you see, is still willing, when necessary, to be a son of thunder. He's still willing to call down the lightning. In verse 9, he said, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Evidently, Diotrephes does not accept what the apostles say. Look, we're not interested in following the apostles just because they got together and made a little special group called the apostles, and John was a charter member. were interested in following them because they were the ones who saw the risen Lord, who testified that he was raised from the dead, who were given the Spirit to bear witness to the truth of their testimony. But he says in verse 10, "For this reason, if I come," this is the apostle of love, "I will call attention to his deeds," which he does, "unjustly accusing us with wicked words." John just let it go. Nope. So I'm not going to let it go. I'm going to call attention to it. He said, he's not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either. He forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. John said, I'm going to challenge him to his face. I'm feeling a little thunderstruck, a little jolted again. Because as you read this in 3 John, you realize that Christianity is not about being a doormat or a wimp. If there are bullies, if there are tyrants among God's people, John says, stand up to them and challenge them where they are wrong and confront them head on. These are the writings of John, brethren. The Gospel of John is the proof of the Gospel. The Epistles of John is the practice of the Gospel. Now let's turn to probably the most famous book that John wrote. That's Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Oh, I knew what Revelation was good for growing up. I knew what chapter 1 and chapter 22 said. I could tell you a few key passages in those two chapters. I could let you know that the book of Revelation was not for today. And of course, what I meant by that was, this book does not contain prophecies that are awaiting to be fulfilled in the year 2016 or even sometime after that in the form of great political upheaval and war between nations and Israel and all that nonsense. I can tell you that it was good for none of those things and that that was just a bunch of claptrap. How did I know that? Because of some things that he said in the first chapter of the book. He said in chapter 1 and verse 1, he was writing the things which must soon take place. Then he said in verse 3, at the end of the verse, the time is near. Well, look at the end of the book. He starts the book that way by telling you that the stuff he's writing about will happen soon. And then at the end of the book, he ends on that exact same note. So no matter what you do with chapters 2 through 21, you've got to interpret them in the light of what he says at the start and what he says at the end. And what he says at the front and the back is, all this is coming pretty quickly. In fact, at the end of verse 6, he said, the things which must soon take place. In verse 7, he quotes Jesus who says, I'm coming quickly. At the end of verse 10, he says, the time is near. All the way through, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, get ready. You may know that there's some debate over when the book of Revelation was written. So for argument's sake, let's just take the early date tonight. Let's say that the book was written around 65 AD and that it was written to Christians who were suffering from Jewish persecutors whom Jesus would judge when he sent the Romans to wipe them out in 70 AD. What better fits the idea of coming quickly? Jesus coming back 2,000 years later or Jesus coming within 5 years in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem? It's no contest. You can read this and you can know for certain that as you go through it, Revelation is not for today. Well, as I read through the book of Revelation, I am once again thunderstruck at what I read. I am yet again jolted by John. Because, first of all, I got to admit to you that most of the time I don't read Revelation. In fact, how many of us are prone to read it outside of whenever there is a special study geared on just that book? We say, oh, it's not for today. I think we've taken that too far. It's not for today, therefore, I'm not going to read it today or tomorrow. Go back to chapter 2. Maybe if we could understand something about the purpose of the book, we might learn to appreciate it a little bit more. In chapter 2, in verse 10, the last sentence in the verse, it's one that most of us could probably quote. The New American Standard Bible, which is what I read from, it says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Most of the time, I applied that, and I heard it applied as, you need to serve God until you grow old and die, and then you'll go to heaven. That's a true statement, and that's what people need to do. But I don't believe that's what John meant. If you have the English Standard Version, it reads a little bit different. It says, be faithful, not until death, not until you grow old and die. Be faithful unto death. As another Bible put it, they didn't really translate, they interpreted it. They said, remain faithful even to the point of death. So the Sanhedrin, they send either Roman soldiers or guards of their own, who knows what. They break down your door. They take your husband, ladies, he's a believer, or gentlemen, they take your wife because she's a believer. And they haul them out and they give them a choice. You can either renounce your faith in Jesus as the Messiah. You can say what we all know to be true about him. He's a blasphemer. Or you can be stoned to death. Like Stephen. When faced with that option, what do you do? Well, if you believe what Jesus said in chapter 2 and verse 10, if you believe it strong enough to put your hope in what he said, you stay faithful. You don't renounce your faith. Because you'll get the crown of life. That's the purpose of the book. It's written to people that are being persecuted, that are suffering, and they need encouragement to hang in there. Look at chapter 12. When you understand the purpose, it helps you better capture the theme of the book. The theme of the book, you could say, is victory in Christ. It's victory in Jesus. In Revelation chapter 12, we want to look at verses 10 and 11. Look at what John writes. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, he said, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him." Victory, overcoming, these are major words that run throughout the text of the book. "They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death." Why stay in faith in Jesus? Why hang in there? Because you have the victory through your crucified and risen Lord. That's why. In chapter 17 and verse 14, John wrote of these enemies that our brethren were facing at the time that this book was written. He said that these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. The theme of the book is victory in Jesus. Now, if you are convinced that there is victory in Jesus, let me restate that. If you are convinced that you are not fighting for victory, the war has already been won. Jesus has been raised from the dead. You're not fighting for victory, you're fighting from victory. If you're convinced that you're fighting from a place of victory, then no matter what threats you face, no matter what tortures are cast upon you, you will not give up your faith in Jesus Christ. And you will persevere. That is a message that fills us with comfort, hope, and another P word, perseverance. That's really what Revelation is about. It's about the perseverance of the gospel. The perseverance that it fills the believer with. Now, I don't know about you, but how often do you need comfort, hope, and perseverance? Every day. That means that Revelation is for today. Well, the prophecies, they may not refer to a judgment that's coming today, but the theme, the message of the book, the affirmation of victory, that is for today and every day. And so, brethren, I have been left jolted by John. I want to go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 3. He's left me thunderstruck. He has called down fire in the form of his words, that if we will read them and believe them, they will consume us. They will give us objective foundations of faith that can't be extinguished. They will give us words that motivate us to put the gospel into practice outside of the walls of this building. And we will find strength to overcome no matter what the devil throws our way. But when we talk about being jolted by John, we got to remember that when we started back in Luke 9, when he wanted to call down fire, John was jolted by Jesus. He said, "I didn't come to destroy men's lives, I came to save them." That's a message that John finally got into his head and that he took home with him and that he kept even when he wrote his gospel. In fact, he quotes Jesus saying something very similar. In John chapter 3, you've got that verse in verse 16, but look at verse 17. Quoting Jesus, John wrote in verse 17, "God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." Patience and salvation now. Judgment and condemnation later, when He comes again. That's why John wrote. To help people take advantage of the Lord's patience, to give them a reason to believe, to show them how to maintain their salvation in that belief, and to make sure they have a belief that does not waver no matter the opposition, no matter the trials that it faces. That's why John wrote these five marvelous, wonderful books. In short, he preached Jesus. I want to close in chapter 5 of John's Gospel. John was jolted by Jesus, and that's what will happen to us if we read John's letters. And when you read what Jesus said in chapter 5, verses 26 through 29, you'll find that it's better to be jolted by Jesus now than to wait until He comes back. He said in verse 26, "Just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice." How do you know that hour is coming? Lazarus, come forth. Because Jesus Himself came forth from the dead. Jesus said they will all come forth, verse 29, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That day is coming. You ready for it? You don't have to wait to hear the words of Jesus at the final judgment. You need to be listening to them now. Jesus said in verse 25, "I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." In this verse, He's not talking about being physically dead. He's talking about being spiritually dead. If you are spiritually dead tonight, you can hear the words of the Son. He will lead you into eternal life. And if we can help lead you into fellowship with the Father through His Son, the fellowship that the apostles shared, that all that are cleansed by the blood of the Son have tonight, let us know how we can assist you together as we stand and sing.